Thank you so much for coming to the Vineyard this morning on this gorgeous fall day. How about this fall, huh? Unbelievable. So happy to be with you today, and baptism, as we talked about, is one of the big moments in our church life that we look forward to, and we're going to be celebrating a few baptisms later this morning, and so that's super fun. One quick shout out before I get in. I just wanted to say somewhere here, our dear friend, family friend, Wendy is here with her husband, John. And thank you, Wendy. Wendy was actually the person who 30-some years ago said to me, "Hey, do you want to come on a Barney Waters trip with me and my friends?" And I was like, Friends are all like the popular people. And I definitely was not in that popular person group. She told me who I was. I said, "Well, at least I'll be able to get some fishing in. Sure, I'll go." And I ended up meeting my wife on that trip. So thank you, Wendy. You're welcome. Yeah. I think I still owe you a coffee or something, probably. I don't know. So I was 5 years old with my family at the South Kushwe campground in the Superior National Forest. We were camping for the weekend. We got there on a Friday afternoon. We arrived at the campground, started to unload, get the tent trailer put together, started to get tents put up, unloading our stuff. And our newish to us Ford station wagon had the tent trailer behind it, couple canoes on the top. And when my mom and sisters, well, they were finished unpacking the tents and arguing about who got to sleep where next to who and all that business, I went with my dad and my older brother down to the boat launch to put the canoes in the water, and then we were going to paddle them back to the campsite to have for the weekend. And while my brother and dad were untying the first canoe, I ran around, you know, by the water and was chasing frogs and other critters and things like that. But I soon found myself back into the seat, driver's seat of the car. And as they were working on the second canoe, I was in the driver's seat playing Richard Petty, you know. They got ready to lift that second canoe off the car, and I was rounding the corner in the racetrack, coming into the straightaway, and I was just about to pass Buddy Baker, and I was... At that moment, I happened to look out the open driver's side door, and I noticed something super interesting. The trees and the rocks on the side of the car were moving. A moment later, I realized that the trees and rocks were still. It was the car that was moving. The car was sliding down the boat ramp into the lake. So you know how these days in your car, in order to start the whole thing, you have to, if those of you still have keys and not the little button things, you know, you have to turn the key and some kind, and then like jiggle the steering wheel and put your foot on the brake before you can shift the car into gear. That was my fault. It was because of kids like me back in the day, you could just move the gear lever however you wanted to, and there's no way a little five-year-old me could have hit that brake pedal to keep it going. So the car started to pick up speed. And since I had shifted the thing in neutral, it was on the slant of the boat ramp. Gravity took over, and she started to go. Once I realized what was going on, I jumped out of the car in a couple feet of water. And first thing I saw was our station wagon disappearing into the waters of the Kushwe River. Yep. There we go. And then I looked behind me, and my dad and brother were still holding. They had literally just picked up the canoe, and the car took off with these astonished looks on their faces, trying to figure back out what had happened. And when I looked back, yes, we had to get scuba divers from Duluth. The weekend turned out to be a week trip. I was paid back several years later when we ended up driving that car and the family vacation to California and the Mojave Desert and Arizona. And the smell in the back of the dead fish and whatever else was in the back of that car never left during its short life. But I want to pause this story for a moment and ask you a question. As I got in the water and looked up, my dad was sitting in front of me now looking down at me. And if that was your father, what would be the look on his face? What would he have said to you in that moment? Now, I understand, friends, that for some of us, this is a really difficult question to answer because some of us didn't know our fathers, or our fathers were never around, and so this whole scenario was impossible. And if that's you, I just ask you to hang with me for a moment. Let's change the circumstances a bit. Instead of driving the new car into the lake, you bombed the test at school, or you made a mistake at work that got your boss's boss in trouble. Maybe you didn't get that portion of your group project finished, or you took your eyes off the road for just those few seconds. Or how about when you did something you know was wrong, hurtful, or sinful? You hurt someone close to you. You lost your temper with your kids. Again, you had to tell a small fabrication to your spouse in order to stay out of trouble. Or maybe, once again, had a few too many at the club the other night. You see, for many of us, from the time we were little kids, there was a picture of a little five-year-old me here looking at the damage that I had wrought. The authority figures in our lives, parents, teachers, coaches, bosses, pastors, the rest, these authority figures often form our attitudes about effort, about acceptance, failure, and value. And it's so easy for us to transfer these ideas and these attitudes from these early influencers to God. We begin to think that God sees our failures, that God sees our mistakes, much like that impossible to please parent, coach, or boss. Let's do another imaginative exercise. For this one, you're on your knees, shamed, guilty, upset about yet another selfish or sinful mistake you've made. And you look up and see God looking down at you. What do you see? What is the look in God's eyes? Is he angry, disappointed, laughing at you, maybe even mocking you for being such a stupid and weak person? Or maybe you look up and there's nothing there. God is absent. Maybe you believe that God has given up on you, that he just doesn't care, or simply has better things to do than concern himself with the likes of you. As John mentioned here at the Vineyard this fall, we're walking through this series that we've subtitled Getting to Know the God That Jesus Knows. And in this series, we keep uncovering so many fears, questions, and misconceptions about God, and we're doing our best to rethink and reimagine what our relationship with God could look like. And this morning, I'm going to talk about a really simple concept that is not always so easy for us to understand and live out. The idea that God is love, and we can love others because God loved us first. I'm going to pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness, as Tom read from the Psalms, to generation and to us. We ask this morning that you would continue to come among us, show us your love, show us your character, show us who you really are, Lord. We pray against any untruths and images that we have carried about you that are not real. And Father, we ask that you would replace these untruths and misconceptions with truths about who you are and your love for us. Bring your kingdom, God. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. So in this series, Falling in Love with the God Jesus Knows, we're taking our cues from the book of 1 John, and I've titled this sermon, Love is All We Have Left, not just because it's a song title from one of my favorite bands, and I firmly believe that the rock and roll poets among us answer most of the great questions we have, but I also took it from where Bono took that phrase from, Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, which we're going to look at in a bit. But I like that title because for me it brings up the question, what if the rock and roll poets are right? What if love is the answer? If you turn with me in your Bible in front of you or a Bible app, if you're online, you can join us to 1 John chapter 4. I'm starting with verse 7 and reading through verse 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Oh, Father God, please bless this reading of your word today and make this go deep into our hearts. Amen. So in these verses, there are two major themes that John has returned to again and again in his letter. The first idea is that God loved us first. And the second idea is that because he loved us first, we should love each other. And this can be challenging for many of us, and that's why I started this with this imaginative exercise. And friends, I know that for many of us, this idea of grasping God's love for us is a tough, tough thing, right? Because we've been given some pictures of God that are far from loving. And that idea of a loving and caring father for many of us is just an alien concept. And it's very common for us to develop a picture of God based on our experience with our own fathers. And as a father myself, that's like yikes, right? And I've talked with people, friends, and I've met along the way for a long time, and it seems like there's a number of these misconceptions about God that I've heard over and over again, and maybe you've heard these and can relate to these first as well. And the first one is the angry God. This is the God that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter how good or kind or diligent or whatever you have been, it doesn't matter. Because there's always something that you've done wrong, whether you know it or not, even while you've been trying so hard. This is the God that's always looking to punish or condemn you. Next comes to mind is the impossible to please God. For this God, nothing is ever good enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much you do, no matter how many hours you put in, it's never enough. If you ask this God, how much should I give? The answer is always more, 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 more. And some of us think of the absent, busy God or the distant God. This God is uninterested about us. Is off caring for somebody else or something else and just never seems to get around to answering our prayers or meeting our needs. We sometimes get to thinking, you know, well, with all the wars and horror going on in the world, isn't God concerned with that stuff? Isn't he busy doing that stuff? Why would he bother with little old me, the likes of me? Or maybe we think this because we've gone to God for answers in the past. We've gone to God for help, and it didn't come. We did not get what we prayed for. The cancer didn't get cured. The divorce went through. We kept losing money, lost the company, and had to declare bankruptcy. The person we dearly love betrayed us. Now, these are just a few of the ideas about God that I've either thought myself or I've heard from friends. And if we had all day here, I'm sure we could come up with plenty more. But hear me here, friends. I'm not making fun of anyone. I'm not giving anyone advice to just try harder, believe more, do more, or do better. As the folks on social media like to tell me often, do better. I'm trying. I'm not saying all that because in our text today, John doesn't start with our experience. Nope. He starts with dealing about our misconceptions about God by looking first at what God did for us. Look at verses 9 and 10. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And so understanding the love of God and correcting some of these broken ways that we see God starts with understanding the steps that he has taken to make a way for us to be his friends. John tells us that this is because there's evidence because God has sent his son as a sacrifice so that we may live forever with him in perfect union. Now, for those of us who have been in church a long time, we've heard this thing over and over and over and over and over, right? And we can kind of get bored or even desensitized to the magnitude of this, just how big this is. It's easy for me, anyway, to start thinking along the lines of, you know, okay, sure, you know, Jesus died for my sins, you know, that's great, so I can live with God forever, that's just fine, but, you know, what have you done for me lately? The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 5. You see, at the right time,
While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us, you and I. Now, very rarely will someone die for a righteous person. Maybe for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we are yet sinners, before you and I were born, before any of us were here, God demonstrated his love for us. Real love, according to John, is demonstrated by God making the first move. A sacrificial, costly move, having his own son die in our place. We can live with him forever. That's where it starts. Understanding the depth that God went to have a relationship with you and me. So maybe we're starting to recover a better understanding of God's love for us. That's all wonderful, nice words, Mr. Preacher Man. But what proof do you have? I'm so glad you asked. Because John tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is proof of God's love. This, in verse 13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Steph talked about this a little bit last week, about the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. And if you missed that, highly encourage you to check that out on our website or on our YouTube channel. Because for those of us who have surrendered our lives to God, repented of our sins, we now have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, living in us and empowering us every day to live for God. Turning back to Romans in chapter 8, Paul tells us about this experience with the Spirit, and he says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Holy Spirit living in you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies himself with our spirit that we are God's children." Abba. It's a very special word in the Greek, Aramaic, and very akin to our word of daddy. And so you can imagine little Hebrew kids running around wanting to be picked up, going, Abba, 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 Abba. Daddy, 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 daddy. That's the word that Paul uses to describe our relationship, how we can approach God. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. The very power that blew Jesus out of that tomb at the resurrection, right? The power of the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus from death to life is the same Spirit that lives within you and I. And this is how we know that we are in him and he lives in us. Let's talk about the other side of the equation. Because trying harder doesn't work. The truth is, in most cases, doing better, just do better, they tell us, right? Trying harder isn't a very helpful answer. I don't think it's just me, right? But trying harder has never seemed to make that much of a difference for me. In this sermon series we're doing, we're going along with 1 John, but we're also following along in the Good and Beautiful God book by James Bryant Smith in our small groups. And if you're not involved in a small group right now, I heavily, heavily encourage you to check out the small group display and visit one. The one that my wife and I belong to has just been absolutely life-giving for us, and especially as we've been discussing this book and talking about these ideas about God. But in the books, in this book, Smith writes, "Because this is so much a part of the way that we see and experience the world, it is only natural that we project a same understanding towards God. God is bigger, smarter, and more powerful than our parents, the coach, or the boss. What can we do to get God to approve of, accept, and love us? The answer, as you would expect, has to do with our religious performance. In our text today, John puts it this way: there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." Doing good, or me just behaving better and trying to avoid doing bad things, when I start thinking in those terms, what is really going on is I'm thinking in a transactional, performance-based acceptance view of God. If I just behave rightly, if I just do the right things, if I just avoid doing those things, then God will love me. Or at the very least, he won't punish me or be angry with me. But this is exactly the opposite of what Paul told us, right? While we were yet sinners, while I was yet a sinner, God showed his love for me, for us, by giving us his son. Back in the book of Romans chapter 8, Paul continues his the section we quoted earlier. He says, "What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God loved us first by creating us, by sending his son to the cross for us, by sending the Spirit, and by fulfilling these promises he's made to bring his kingdom to reality. So God loved us first. He made the first move, and we've seen several examples or evidences of this, of how his love can be experienced and known. What about our side of the equation? What should our response be to God loving us first? Once again, John gives us that answer in verse 19 and following. "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So John tells us that anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. By command, he's talking about both the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor by yourself in the Ten Commandments, but also the whole teachings of Jesus. Remember, John, the author of this book, he was a witness to the ministry and life of Jesus. He was there. He heard Jesus say this over and over and over and over again. So love we must. But that kind of begs the question, what is love? My wife and I often have had this question that we pose to each other. What does love look like in this situation? The answer is always love, right? But what does love look like? When one of our kids selfishly and ignorantly ate the last chocolate chip cookie, how am I to respond? Granted, There needs to be swift and sure and decisive judgment and justice. But beyond that, what does love look like? Because doing the truly loving thing is not always easy to know or obvious. If only we had been given some information, if only there were instructions, like a manual. The good news is we have been given some instructions. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, we're going to look at chapter 13. Now, some of you might recognize this as the love chapter. And maybe you've heard it used at weddings. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul wasn't writing this for a wedding. He put it in a letter to a church that was in the middle of horrible conflict and divisions. This place was a disaster. This place was total market garden. There were divisions in the church. Some of the groups were at each other's throats. A bunch of them thought Paul, who had planted the church, was kind of a poser and a wuss. And so they were undermining his authority and putting their guy in front. Other groups at this church had a, hey, love is love, baby, approach. And they were actually celebrating someone sleeping with their own mother. People were getting drunk at communion, right? There was no end of problems in this. And so what is Paul does address that in the letter, but what does he finally try to say? Hey, folks, it's hold on a minute here. He starts talking about what it means practically to love. I'm going to start reading at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now we only see in a reflection as a mirror, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I like how my friend David Bennett puts this in his book, A War of Loves. Love is love doesn't actually mean that much semantically, and it provides no definition of what love actually is. Love, I have come to learn, is not God. Flip that. God is love. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is a definition of love. This difference changes everything. We are caught up in arms greater than our own, feeling the possibility of being accepted, not by our mirror, but by our maker. Human romance and attempts at religion can never provide lasting meaning. Only God can. These weaker loves, these idols we raise in our own image, could never compare with his infinitely greater love. See, here's the deal. As followers of Jesus, we don't get to define what love is. The scriptures have already given us the definitions of love that we need. And John is assuming that his audiences of this letter, they're understanding what he's talking about love within the context of both the Old Testament teaching and what he's taught them about the teachings of Jesus. So if you were here last week or saw it online, Steph played a little game with us that was a blast, and we had joy and fun here. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, look it up. It was a riot. I'm not quite going to do that, but this is where we move into the audience participation segment of the program, all right? So I'm going to ask you to help me out here, and you can just shout out the answers. You don't have to raise your hands or stand or be polite. Just shout out. They aren't trick questions. It's pretty obvious, okay? And all of us should be able to pass this little test with flying colors. So Paul tells us that love is patient. That would mean that love is not. Brilliant! You guys are genius. See how easy this is? Love is kind. Not love is mean. Perfect. Not jealous. Love is not, love is, there you go. Love is not boastful. Love is boastful. Love is not proud. Not love is, survey says, proud. Love is not rude. Love does not demand its own way. That's right. I call this generous or whatever. It's not irritable. And it's surly, right? Love the beard, don't care for the attitude. Love keeps no record of being wrong. So not love does what? Keeps accounts of wrong. Very good. Love does not rejoice about injustice. Not love is apathetic. Doesn't give a crap about injustice, right? Love rejoices when the truth wins out. Not love keeps the truth hidden. Love never gives up. Not love quits, gives up. Very good. Love never loses faith. Not love loses faith, is indifferent, sure. Love is always hopeful. Not love is cynical. Love endures through every circumstances, not love quits, right? And things get tough. So we know what love is. The book told us so. The only question left is how? How do we do this? These remain faith, hope, and love, Paul says, and love is the greatest. Love can't be kept. Love is an action, something that we do, something that we give away. Earlier in this letter, in John, in chapter 3, John wrote, "Dear children, let us not love just with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." See, here's the thing, right? You could teach a parrot or a really smart cat, maybe, to say, "I love you." The words themselves don't really mean anything. They become so common to us, so commonplace that they don't have any effect on us. But John and Paul are telling us that words are not enough. The proof of love is in action. Now, it's really easy for me to think of myself as a kind, patient, loving guy when I'm in solitude, right? When I'm fishing alone on the trout stream, I am an amazing guy, right? I am incredible. However, it's in relationship and in community, this, right? In a family or a friend group or in a church, that's when our character is tested. That's when the demonstration of love or something else gets revealed. When that particularly annoying coworker or family member who just knows how to get you riled up, and you know who I'm talking about, some of you are that family member, when they do their thing, now we have the opportunity to see if love is real or not. Earlier, we talked about how other authority figures in our lives form these mistaken ideas about God. Here's the flip side of the question. What is the question? Who are we letting influence our ideas about love? Who are we being influenced by? Who is telling us what love is? A number of years ago, about this time of the year in an election year, I was at one of my favorite hangouts, one of those places where folks get together and drink too much, brag, tease each other, tell lies about their accomplishments, a fly fishing shop. And I was there with a group of guys after the season had closed, and we were drinking coffee and hanging out, talking about our seasons, how we did, the fish we caught or didn't catch, and somehow the discussion turned to politics and culture and things that were going on with the election. And in the middle of that, one of my friends turned to me and said, "How come your religious friends on Facebook are such jerks?" Now, he used a different word for jerks. You can probably guess what that might have been. And I stumbled out an answer, you know, well, everyone is, you know, hot and emotional now, and there's a lot of blah, blah, blah. I said something ridiculous and stupid and probably not really all that helpful. And the conversation moved on, but I was so disheartened and defeated afterwards. You see, I really care about these guys. And I've been trying my best over years to love them the way that Jesus would love them. And that question, how come your religious friends are such jerks, just took the wind out of me. So later that day when I got home, you know, I went out to Facebook and like, oh, block and block and block, block, block. So if we're no longer friends on Facebook, sorry you had to hear about it this way. Influencers influence, right? That's what they do. So here's a question I think all of us could probably give some thought to. Are the influencers in our lives encouraging us to love as Paul and John have defined it? Or are they influencing us towards something else? The other half of that list. And I'm not picking on anyone in particular here. It doesn't matter if it's left wing, right wing, up, down, over, center, whatever. The question I'm asking is simply this: who is influencing us? The paid influencers out there, or the scriptures and the Holy Spirit living in us? Now, that day on the Kushwe River when I was five, once I realized it, got up out of the water and saw the last of the car trailing slick of oil and chip bags and things that we didn't get unpacked yet floating on the surface of the lake, I started to cry. But I looked up then and I saw my father standing next to me, as I said. And he embraced me in a big hug and he said, "I'm so glad you're safe. And then, I love you." So this morning, before we move on to our baptism celebration, I want to leave you with two thoughts. The first one is this. It's pretty simple, but so hard to bring into our souls. The first one is, no matter what you think you've done, no matter how badly you think you've screwed up or disappointed God, no matter if you think you've tried before and it, quote, didn't work, the invitation from God the Father is always, "I love you and I want you to be safe." He's always there. And we always have the opportunity to, Abba, Daddy, pick me up. And the second thought is this. The enemy of our soul, Satan and his powers, are always trying to tear us from the love of God. And they are always trying to tear us apart as a family of believers. There are a lot of influencers out there, right? There are a lot of influencers that want us to hate, that are trying to sow division, that are trying to get us to turn on and be unkind to each other. Let's not let them. Let's give this a try. Let's test God in this, all right? Let's see if love and God's love really is bigger than anything in its way. Let's see if we can love each other despite our differences, despite our disagreements, despite the different ways we see the world and we participate in the world as a church family, as friends here today. Let's see if we can really start loving each other the way the scriptures have laid out for us. Because I think what we'll be doing is we will start practicing now, loving God and loving each other. We will be start working on something now that we will be living out and perfecting throughout all eternity. Amen?